Well, welcome to 1 Thessalonians. I hope to be able to finish the class by reading 1 Thessalonians. How long do you think it takes to read out loud 1 Thessalonians?
Four days.
Depends on who's reading. That's about right. I've read through it this morning out loud. It took 9 minutes and 10 seconds. Now, that was probably at a little too fast of a pace for public reading, but it's about 10, 12 minutes or so. So it's a short letter. It only has 5 chapters to it, as we've broken it down into chapters, about 5 chapters. So everybody should have a handout, a little introduction this morning. I wanted to start with some background information on the letter and on some of the history of the city so that we can hear Paul's letter to this church, hopefully within the context of those first century readers and hearers. So, we'll start a little bit with the history of the city. It was founded around 315 BC by Cassander. And anybody know who Cassander was? We've got our history buffs in here. He was one of Alexander the Great's generals that basically inherited 1/4 of Alexander's empire. Cassander inherited the Macedonian portion of Alexander's empire. So where it all got started, you might say, right? So he named the city after his wife, Thessaloniki, who was the daughter of Philip of Macedon and therefore the half-sister of Alexander the Great. And so the city's origin and its name kind of goes back to one of the great heroes of Greek history, Alexander. The city is on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and so it became the major port of Macedonia in its early on in its history. In the Third Macedonian War, which was waged between 171 and 168 between the Roman Republic and King Perseus of Macedon, basically brought Thessalonica and the whole region of Macedonia. So when we say Macedonia, we're talking about, let's say, a state, right? If by our standards, a state. And Thessalonica, a city, and in fact the capital city within that state. So after the Third Macedonian War, the Battle of Pydna in 168 BC, Thessalonica surrendered to the Romans and became the capital, at this time, of one of 4 districts that Macedonia was divided into. The Romans feared the Thessalonians' monarchical hopes. Now, you can imagine, you know, having a history of, you know, Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great, and then one of his great generals, Cassander, that the idea of being ruled by a foreign power isn't going to sit well with some people, right? And there's a lot of pride in that heritage of their great and grand monarchy. And so Rome knew that, and fearing, you know, an uprising and a revolution to return to a local monarchy, they divided Macedonia up into 4 districts and made Thessalonica the capital of the 2nd district of Macedonia. But in 146 BC, Macedonia was reunited as one Roman province called Macedonia, of which Thessalonica then became the capital of the whole of that province. So a pretty prominent city if we're thinking politics and administration, right? In the same year, the Romans began construction on what we know as the Ignatian Way, the Via Ignatia. It was a road that the Romans built. If you look at the map that's on your handout there, you can see the little dotted line that goes from the heel of the boot of Italy over to the Peloponnesus, the Greek peninsula. So it pops over the water, and then that blue line, that's the Via Ignatia. And so you can see what they were doing was they were making a land route that would give them easy access to this region. Eventually, after about 25 years of construction, it reached all the way over to Byzantium. Okay, so stretching all the way across the territory of Macedonia. This is important, of course, because you know this is the road that Paul travels as he comes over into Macedonia and starts at Philippi and makes his way over to Thessalonica and then down to Berea. And down, then he leaves the region of Macedonia and enters into the province of Achaia, right? So, you know, but, you know, Paul's originally, he's following the Via Ignatia. This is also important for Thessalonica. You know how important roads are to be able to connect you to important places to facilitate the city's growth, right, and success, to be able to have connections with others. So, during the Roman Civil War between Julius Caesar and the Senate, Pompey's senatorial army was headquartered at Thessalonica. So, you know, this could have actually gone really bad for the city of Thessalonica because who won between Julius Caesar and Pompey? Yeah, Caesar, of course. You know, that's why everybody knows Julius Caesar. Not everybody knows Pompey, right? So, you know, this was he had used Thessalonica as his base of operations, essentially, in his war in Macedonia against Julius Caesar. He lost, but they kind of regained their footing with Rome and their favor with Rome. When Antony and Octavius, who were the heirs of Julius Caesar, were warring, continuing to war against the Senate, you recognize the names Cassius and Brutus. Okay, they represent the Senate, the senatorial army. Well, they sided with Antony and Octavius. Kind of, you know, it's always like a gamble, right? Right. You're picking a side. Who do you go with? You want to go with the victor. Right, so in this case, they say, "Hey, we're going to throw in our lot with Antony and Octavius. If they win, it'll go really well for us. If they don't win, it can go very badly." How is Octavius maybe better known to students of the Bible? Another name that he's known by, title, Augustus. There you go. So that kind of tells you who won, right? Between the forces of Antony and Octavius versus the Senate, right? Cassius and Brutus. I mean, we kind of know Cassius and Brutus's name, but still, Augustus, very well known because he won, right? So the Thessalonians were rewarded for their loyalty to, even though they had been a senatorial province and used to a base of operations for the senatorial army, they threw in their lot and gave their support to the heirs of Julius Caesar. Now, as you can imagine, Antony and Octavius don't remain allies forever, do they? Because both of them want to be not an heir of Julius Caesar, but the heir of Julius Caesar, right? And so they go to war with one another. And again, since we all know Caesar Augustus pretty well, you can figure out who won that war. Octavian won. And thankfully for Thessalonica, they threw in their lot with Octavius, with Augustus. Right. And so by AD, or rather 42 BC, Augustus had the city declared a free city, which is different than being a Roman colony. You know, being a Roman colony had its benefits. Everybody in the city was automatically If you were a citizen of that city, then you were automatically a citizen of Rome. So, you know, there are benefits to that. But there are drawbacks, too, because being a colony of Rome also meant that you would basically be quartering Roman troops constantly, right? You know, and so you would always have a foreign army as your next-door neighbor. So, not necessarily the most pleasant of affairs. No offense to you, army guys. You all are much more civilized than the Roman legions. So they, being a free city, they were allowed to have their own government, their local government. Now, there would be a Roman official who would oversee the province of Macedonia, but the city of Thessalonica would essentially be able to govern itself. Not as it always had, because it would not be allowed to have a monarchy. Okay? It wouldn't have a king. But they would be able to govern themselves as the Greeks were accustomed to, largely, by a quasi-democratic form of government. We'll talk about that in just a second. In the first century, before Paul's arrival in Thessalonica, Macedonia had been enlarged so that it stretched, you know, from east to west, basically all the way across the northern part of, you know, the Balkans. But by the time Paul gets there, they've once again brought it back to its original boundaries, so it's kind of its normal size and operations. And part of the reason for reducing the size back down is historians, I guess, conjecture, really, that they were concerned about monarchical sentiments that had continued into the first century. They didn't want the Macedonians, as they had gotten larger, to get any, you know, big ideas about trying to restore their monarchy, somehow go to war with Rome and overthrow the Roman powers. Tiberius Caesar, who reigned from 14 to 37 AD, issued a decree forbidding predictions of a change in rulers or of a coming new ruler. So, you know, kind of mystical visions and dreams and prophecies and such were not uncommon. And a lot of times they were associated with political realities. And so, you know, sometimes there would be these, you know, declarations that a new king was coming, a new king was going to arise, Alexander was going to come back, or one like Alexander was going to come back and free the Macedonian cities. They would once again enjoy the greatness that they had enjoyed, you know, under Philip's dominion. So the Romans were aware of this and concerned about it, and were wanted to take measures to make sure it didn't happen. So what that gives a little bit of the historical background as Paul comes into the city. These are the things that had happened. And this was sort of what was in the air, the fears and as well as benefits of being in Thessalonica. As far as the government of the city, being a free city, it was allowed local autonomy. It was governed as a Greek polis and not as a Roman colony. So it had a council, in Greek, a boule. It had an assembly of citizens, or the word demos, where we get our word democratic from. Not every person who lived in the city of Thessalonica or was born in the city of Thessalonica was necessarily a citizen of Thessalonica. So not every individual enjoyed, you know, the privileges of a democratic society. But those who did belong as citizens to the city did have some say in the government, administration of the city. Now, the word that was used to describe the assembly of the citizens, okay, as the citizens would come together to vote on matters, to vote on their political leaders, their representatives, the word for that was ecclesia. Does anybody know how the word ecclesia intersects with New Testament teaching?
Ecclesiastes.
Okay, well, the book of Ecclesiastes also is kind of the Greek title of that Hebrew book.
It's used as assembly for church.
Right. This is the word that is translated church. So when you see the word church throughout the New Testament, it's the Greek word ekklesia. So we'll talk about that a little bit when we get into reading Thessalonians and how church would have been understood in the context of Thessalonica and really other Greek city-states. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's much closer. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, the English word is derived from a word for kyriakos, which means belonging to the Lord. So it's like the people of the Lord and such. You know, so ours is not etymologically related to the word ecclesia. The magistrates of the city were called polytarchs, and you'll hear Luke refers to them as such in the book of Acts. So it just basically means the city rulers. But they were elected by the citizenry. So they did enjoy this level of freedom and what we might think of as kind of a form of democracy. Their coins, because they were a free city, they were also allowed to mint their own coins. And so they often on the coins that we've found that were minted in Thessalonica are Greek legends. Okay, now you find some Roman themes on the coins as well. We'll talk about why. But because they were a free city, they were allowed to kind of remember their heritage and retain their heritage and maybe boast a little bit in their heritage, partly in the minting of coins. And we do this still today. You know, our quarters are the state quarters, right? And we have little monuments and themes from history on all of our United States quarters, right? Well, they would do the same thing in the city of Thessalonica. So they'd have lots of coins with the busts of Philip of Macedon on them and Alexander the Great on the other side, and sometimes the figure of Alexander on one side and the figure of Zeus on the other side, right? To say, ooh, and instead of being simply the son of Philip, he's the son of Zeus, you know. Julius Caesar, in one of the coins, Julius Caesar is represented as Zeus on one side with Octavian, or we know as Augustus, on the other side to portray Caesar Augustus as a son of God. Okay, as Caesar was deified in the Roman imperial ideology, then his heirs, right, are esteemed as sons of deities and therefore themselves in some sense divine, which is what Augustus basically means. You know, it doesn't mean God necessarily, but it means something more than man, right? That leads us then into the imperial cult. Okay, this was a very important part of society, culture in Thessalonica, as in most of the Greek cities. The imperial cult was fueled by wealthy Roman patrons or benefactors, and the presence of the cult in Thessalonica reminded the people that their favored status and freedom was awarded to them for their loyalty to Rome, right? So it could be just as quickly taken away for any signs of disloyalty, okay? Well, that becomes important when we look at Paul's visit to Thessalonica and the preaching of the gospel there, okay? The imperial cult, of course, was easily synchronized with other local cults. So in Thessalonica, the main religious cult was the cult of Kabeiros, which is one of the sons of Zeus. And so essentially, the emperor then is worshipped as the son of the most high god, Zeus, in the Greek pantheon. With this comes the oath of loyalty to Caesar, which not only every citizen, but really every resident of Thessalonica was required to take. Here's an example of a loyalty oath to Caesar. I swear that I will support Caesar Augustus, his children and descendants throughout my life in word, deed, and thought. Talk about thought police. That in whatsoever concerns them, I will spare neither body nor soul, nor life, nor children. That whenever I see or hear anything being said, planned, or done against them, I will report it. So if you hear Dad slipping something negative about the president, you better go tell the president, right? That's what they're getting across here. You could have your own family members reporting on you. In fact, what the oath requires is that you would be willing to report any seditious activity, even of your own family, even of your very best friends, right? Especially of some new religious upstart, right? And whomsoever they regard as enemies, I will attack and pursue with arms and the sword by land and by sea. So there's your oath of loyalty to Caesar. This goes along with the emperor cult, which is all about the worship of Caesar. So you can see the oath that you're taking is basically one absolute allegiance. It's above family. It's above the local allegiance that you might have to your city or the pride that you might take in your heritage, right? Caesar above all. The confession of faith that you made when you burned incense to the emperor in worship was Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. So, and again, it's a declaration of his absolute rule. The local politarchs then, of course, were eager to prove their loyalty to Rome. Their status as a free city depended on Rome's confidence in the city's faithfulness to Rome. And so they were often excessive in demonstration of the city's fidelity, erecting monuments to Caesar and to other Roman benefactors, demanding the oath of loyalty to Caesar, promoting the emperor cult, organizing festivals to celebrate the greatness of their Roman patrons, Caesar above all of them, right? It was in the last part of the first century BC that a temple was erected in Thessalonica to the Emperor Augustus. So, you know, when Paul would have come to Thessalonica, not only would there have been the presence of an emperor cult, there would have been a temple for Augustus in the city. So, kind of segueing from there to religion in general, of course, like most of the ancient world, religion was very pluralistic. Okay, there was no monotheism, and even though each city generally had a patron deity, in this case, one of the sons of Zeus, the chief deity was just that. He was just the chief deity. He wouldn't be the only one you would want to consult and pray to, worship and honor, because you need kind of the benefits that all of the various gods can afford you, and not just one, right? So you had the presence of Egyptian gods, and I don't really know the history on that as to, you know, how Egyptian gods become so prominent in this region of Macedonia. But you have altars to Serapis, Anubis, Isis, and Osiris. Then, of course, you have your Greek gods, Apollo and Heracles, Nike or Nike, Artemis, Zeus, who was called the Great Savior, Dionysus, who is the god of wine and drunkenness. You know, keep all this in mind when we read 1 Thessalonians, okay? Because, you know, every pastor has got to address not just sin generally, but particularly the sins that his people are prone toward or the temptations that lay out there for them, right? And so, when we hopefully in a few minutes have time to read through 1 Thessalonians, you hear maybe a little better some of the things that Paul is addressing with the church. Aphrodite was an important goddess in the city. She, of course, is a symbol of sexuality and the patron deity of prostitutes. And prostitution wasn't just a means of making money, as you know, people often refer to it as the oldest profession in the world. But it was also a matter of worship. You know, a lot the worship of many of these deities involved sex, and cult prostitutes, you know, were provided for that purpose. Bacchus is the Roman name, essentially, for Dionysus, and he's you find the presence of Bacchanalian festivals and things like this in Thessalonica. The Cabirus, who are the sons of Zeus, are Castor and Pollux. These are the kind of one of them. The Kaberos is the chief deity, a patron deity for Thessalonica. Now, along with the gods, you had these kind of intermediary beings that they called daimons. We translate it in the New Testament as demons. And probably the Hebrew background is a little different than the Greek background, but even though it's the same word. But the demons were, to quote Gene L. Green, spirits that occupied the intermediate space between gods and humans and filled the surrounding air. So, in Ephesians, Paul refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. You know, this would connect with, I think, a lot of the worldview and the way of thinking the Greeks would have, is this, you know, these spiritual beings that are floating around, and they viewed them as, you know, some of them were malevolent and some of them were beneficent, and most of them were some little bit of both. You know, it's kind of how it worked. But, you know, Paul would have them understand that the people are not to have communion with demons and not to rely on demons and pray to demons and sacrifice to demons and fear demons and so forth. The society did rely a lot on mysticism, astrology, dreams, visions, and such like this for the guidance of their daily life. Now, one important point, and I just quote Green on this, the adoration and honor of the gods was not simply a private, but a civic affair. Do you understand? We, in America, we have tried in many ways to privatize religion. You know, you can believe whatever you want to believe, but as long as you just don't let that belief kind of impact me, right? Or impact society. Just keep it to yourself, or keep it within your little family, or keep it within your little church, and that's fine. We've privatized religion. And everybody can have their own brand, right? You can have Oprah's religion and worship yourself. Look in the mirror and, you know, hail Josh, right? But not so in the ancient world. And so in Thessalonica, religion and civic affairs could not be separated, okay? You can't, there's nothing you do in civil affairs that would be separated from religion, and there's nothing that you do in religion that could be possibly separated from your public life. Now, along with that, let me say that religion in the Greek mindset was not a matter of morality or ethics. The morality or ethics of the ancient Greek world, Greco-Roman, most like all abroad, really, was pretty much the domain of philosophers. And this is why you often get a kind of butting of heads between the priests and the philosophers. Okay? And the philosophers had to walk a very fine line here. Most of them didn't believe in any of the gods, but the philosophers didn't believe in the gods that the various cults represented. But they had to, in a sense, play along. Otherwise, they'd all wind up like Socrates, right? And be martyrs for their cause. And most of them weren't ready to be martyrs for their cause. And so they kind of tipped their hat to all the various local deities and so forth, while at the same time their philosophies undermined the very idea of polytheism and so forth. So, but the philosophers were really the moral teachers. They were the ethics teachers in the Greco-Roman world. Many cult activities, in fact, with the priesthood, involve sexual immorality, drunkenness, and revelry. So it would be the philosophers who would come along and say, human beings, reasoning creatures, shouldn't act like animals. While the priests are over here going, come on to the party, right? Then, of course, there's Judaism. We can't leave the subject of religion in Thessalonica without talking about Judaism. When Paul comes there, he winds up spending 3 weeks of his time there, which I don't think was all the time that he spent there, but 3 weeks of his time in the synagogues. So the Jews were particularly concerned about a few things anywhere they were in the diaspora that is spread throughout the Greco-Roman world. And of course, here in Thessalonica, the danger of syncretism, that is, that they would kind of absorb and imbibe the idolatrous culture around them. So the Jews feared that. They didn't want that for their children and so forth. You had Rome's suspicion of Jewish disloyalty. Who are these people that worship only one God, right? Now, the Romans had sort of made an agreement with the Jews that said, you don't have to worship Caesar, but instead we'll take your prayers for Caesar, okay? And just, you know, your word of loyalty to Caesar politically, but we won't require you to worship. But there was always a little suspicion here about the people who wouldn't worship Caesar and wouldn't worship all the other local deities. The government grows uncomfortable when you have a loyalty or allegiance above it. And I think that's true in every generation all across the world. Okay. So in AD 49, just about the time that Paul visits Thessalonica, the Jews were expelled from the city of Rome for concern over their sedition. In AD 41, a bit earlier in that decade, Claudius wrote to the Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, telling them to stop fomenting trouble, and he called them a plague throughout the empire. And the Jews were not localized, right? Because of the exiles that they had gone through, the Jews were dispersed. And so they weren't like most people where you could just say, that, well, these are the Thessalonians, and almost all of them, like 90% of them, live in Thessalonica. No, the Jews, right, 90% of them live all over the world, you know, and 10% of them live in Judea, okay? Don't quote those statistics, okay? Those, I just made those up top of my head. But it is something of the reality that majority of Jews lived in the diaspora, not in Judea. And so they're a plague throughout the empire. Why can't these people are so different than everybody else? And we really question their loyalty. So then there was the Jewish fear of appearing seditious. You know, so any movement connected with Judaism that seemed to be seditious, like proclaiming another king, would cause the Jews to be really nervous, saying, well, we don't want to be identified with this group over here. Right, so we got to do something about that. And so the Jews were very hostile to the gospel. And we see that in Paul's dealings with the Jews, even in Thessalonica. A quick summary statement here from Ben Witherington. He says, Thessalonica was a commercial, cultic, and political center, not a center of learning or philosophy. So this is not Athens. It's not Corinth. This is not, you know, Jerusalem even, or Tarsus, you know, where Paul is from. You know, all of those cities are associated with academies and high learning. Thessalonica was more like ECU, you know. Any ECU grads here? Eastern Carolina University? Party school? You know, people go, if you are proud of your education, you say, I went to Chapel Hill. You know, maybe an NC State. But if you say, I went to ECU, everybody goes, oh. Oh, yeah. We know what you did for 4 years, right? Well, when people, you know, you say, you know, Thessalonica, it wasn't known for its learning, but for its worship, you know, which, you know, what we talked about earlier, worship involves. Not Christian worship. So real quickly on the letter to the Thessalonians. The authorship in verse 1 of the text says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And this is not unusual for Paul's letters. Oftentimes he names his traveling companions as co-authors with him. But as you read his letters, you recognize there's pretty much one voice, one hand involved in it. But there's wisdom, of course, in naming his companions because the Thessalonians knew Silvanus, or Silas is the shortened form of Silvanus, because they were with Paul when he came through Thessalonica. Okay, so this gives them more a sense of their community and, you know, Paul not just speaking for himself, but speaking for the whole Christian community when he writes to them. Of course, speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle. Then you have the provenance. Where was it written from? It was written from the city of Corinth. So when Paul left Thessalonica in a hurry, he first headed down the Via Ignatia, but then, don't know why, but he headed south. He went to Berea, and then from Berea he went to Athens, and then from Athens he went to Corinth. While when he left Berea, he left Silas and Timothy there. The Jews from Thessalonica followed him to Berea, and they stirred up trouble for him there. So Paul felt it best that he leave to give those early converts in Berea some peace, to be able to grow under Timothy and Silas's teaching. But Paul went on down to Athens. While he was in Athens, he sent for Timothy and Silas, and they came and met him there. But while he was in Athens, we don't know. It doesn't tell us why, but obviously, you know, I think there would be some concerns. He left Thessalonica in such a hurry. There was a violent riot breaking out over his presence and the kind of seedling church that was started there. And so he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica from Athens, sends him back to Thessalonica to check on them, see how they're doing, to strengthen and encourage them, right? Well, then he goes on to Corinth. So while he's in Corinth, Timothy returns to him from Thessalonica to give him the report. This is what I found. This is what I did. And that's when Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. Okay? So what we have in 1 Thessalonians is, in a sense, Paul's response to the report that he's received from Timothy. About a year or thereabouts has transpired from maybe a year and a half from the time that Paul left Thessalonica to the time that he pens this epistle. The theme of the letter, and we could wrestle with this in 100 different ways. I'm just going to keep it simple for now. But basically, persevering in faith and love by hope. We'll talk more about that, of course, later. I want to say one quick word, and I think I can do this in enough time to leave us time to read the letter. Building the alternative to the imperial ecclesia. We talked earlier about what the Greek assembly was known as, and in other cities that weren't free cities, it would have been the Roman ecclesia, okay, the Roman assembly. But this is a Greek assembly. Now remember, the Greek assembly, the ecclesia of Thessalonica, was extremely pro-Roman, right? I mean, they were the ones who promoted the imperial cult. They were like tripping over themselves to want to show Rome we are loyal so that they can continue to enjoy the status of a free city. Okay? So when you talk about a Greek assembly, it's really just look at it as a pro-Roman assembly. This is the Roman propaganda machine. That's what the Greek ecclesia is. So when we talk about building an alternative to the imperial ecclesia, that we're talking about an ecclesia, an assembly that begins meeting in the city that has a different kingdom to proclaim, a different imperium to proclaim. So I want to look at some of the terminology just briefly that we encounter in Thessalonians that I think it's important for us to hear the way the Thessalonians would have heard it. Okay, so for example, parousia. And if you've read any books on eschatology, you know that the word parousia is a much talked about term. It basically means coming. But it is not a technical term for the eschatological coming of Jesus. But it is a technical term for the arrival of the king, or in this case, the emperor. To quote another author here, it's a political term which is closely related to the status of the community as a free city. Paul describes the coming of the Lord like the coming of a king or Caesar for whose arrival the community must be prepared. Going on, another related word, apentasis, the meeting, right? Paul says we'll meet the Lord in the air. It's a technical term for describing the festive and formal meeting of a king or other dignitary who arrives for a visit of a city. The united community, those who are alive and those who have died and have been raised, will meet the Lord like a delegation of a city that goes out to meet and greet the emperor when he comes to visit. The phrase that Paul uses in chapter 5, verse 3, of peace and safety, was a political slogan Pax et Securitas of the Imperial Roman propaganda. It implies that Paul points to the coming of the day of the Lord as an event that will shatter the false peace and security of the Roman establishment. He says basically, while everyone is going around saying peace and security, Pax et Securitas, then will come sudden destruction. The Roman peace is a false peace. It will not last. It can't endure. Because the kingdom of God, right, and go back to the book of Daniel, the kingdom of God is like a great mountain that will just be established over all the kingdoms of the world. Then, of course, the word ecclesia. Richard Horsley, the principal term Paul uses with reference both to the movement as a whole and to the particular local communities, is ecclesia. By general consensus, while ecclesia comes to Paul from the Septuagint, the Jewish Bible in Greek, with strong connotations of the assembly of all Israel, its primary meaning in the Greek-speaking Eastern Roman Empire was the citizen assembly of the Greek polis. Ecclesia is thus a political term with certain religious overtones. Then we'll talk about the term kurios that Paul uses over and over and over again for Jesus. It's a title for Caesar's absolute rule, as we talked about earlier. The word euangelion, we translate it as gospel, was used of the announcement of Augustus's birth and reign. The word salvation, used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, and 9, is important because Caesar, Augustus particularly, was seen as the soter or savior of the world, hailed as the world's salvation. And then, of course, Paul's reference, which you don't find much outside of the Gospels, the word kingdom. Okay, you don't find it much out of the Gospels. You don't find it much even in Paul's writings, but he does mention it in chapter 2, verse 11, that God called the believers into his own kingdom and glory. So he will use similar terminology in Philippians that is more akin to the history and background of Philippi. He will refer to the polituma, our citizenship, because Philippi was a Roman colony, and citizens of Philippi were citizens of Rome. But he says our polituma, the church in Philippi, is in heaven. Well, the background of the Thessalonians was monarchy, kingdom, right? And so here it's not polituma, but basileia, the kingdom of God, right, and of Christ. And so calling you, don't seek another Alexander the Great. Don't seek another Philip II of Macedon, right? Seek the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Real quickly to cap off this section, I'm going to quote to you Acts 17:6 through 7. This is essentially how Paul winds up leaving Thessalonica. When they could not find them, that is, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar." What was the decrees of Caesar? Well, we know one of the decrees of Caesar was no one is to make any kind of announcement about any kind of coming king. No prophecies, predictions, nothing relating to a coming king. So they're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And so Paul beats feet to Berea. Jason takes the brunt. Poor Jason. All right, so 1 Thessalonians. I would ask for questions, but then I won't have time to read this one before. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. It is which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffer the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do it more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And with that, we will close.